The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all as we gather this Lord's Day for worship here at the First Presbyterian Church for Christ in the heart of Knoxville. Let us join together as we read responsively from Isaiah chapter 40. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint and strengthens the powerless. Even youths will faint and be weary, and the young will fall exhausted. But those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. As we have gathered in song, singing the bicentennial hymn of the Presbyterian Church, that is the hymn that we have just sung, of 200 years of Presbyterianism, and this church has been a part of over those 200 years. As a congregation who now has praised the Lord, let us join together in prayer, praying the prayer of confession found in the bulletin. Almighty and merciful God, we have erred and strayed from your ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. We have offended against your holy laws. We have left undone those things which we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. O Lord, have mercy upon us. Spare those who confess their faults. Restore those who are penitent, according to your promises declared to the world in Christ Jesus our Lord. And grant, O merciful God, for his sake, that we may live a holy, just, and humble life to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Friends, believe the good news of the gospel. In Jesus Christ, we are forgiven. Since once again we have received the forgiveness from God in Jesus Christ, we are then free to share God's peace, indeed Christ's peace, one with another. The peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let us make words and expressions of peace one with another. Our first scripture reading of the morning will be read by Joan Regester.
Hear God's revelation to us as it comes through the book of Exodus, chapter 12. This is in the Pew Bible, page 58. This is how the first Passover was instituted. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month, they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. If a household is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbor in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat of it. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembled congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the lamb that same night. They shall eat it roasted over the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roast it over the fire with its head, legs, and inner organs. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. This is how you shall eat it: your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of the Lord. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human beings and animals. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be a day of remembrance for you. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you shall observe it as a perpetual ordinance. May the Lord bless to us the reading and understanding of his word.
I invite the children forward now for our time with the children with Brianna Cook.
Good morning, everybody. How are you guys? So I was listening to Miss Joan read from the Bible, and do you guys know what I thought while I was listening to that? Do you guys want to know? Yeah. I was thinking how, you know, if we really listen to God, he tells us exactly what to do, and he'll take care of us. He told the Hebrew people exactly how to do the Passover meal, and he wasn't going to hurt anybody if they followed his directions, right? That's right. And he tells us all the time what to do if we listen. He tells us in the Bible to love other people, right? And to be kind and caring in the Bible, yeah. And he tells us through our parents and through people like Pastor Paul and Pastor William. And just like God tells firemen how to keep us safe, doesn't he? Does he do that? And the fire goes up, but the firemen tell us to get out, so we're okay, right? Yeah, that's a good example. Did you show me downstairs, Charlie? Okay. So if we listen to God, he's going to keep us safe and show us how to live, and we can be happy and safe, right? Okay. You guys ready to pray with me? Can you guys all bow your heads and close your eyes and repeat after me? Dear Jesus, thank you for helping us. Help us listen to you and always follow your directions. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, if you're going to children's church, let's line up at the door. Otherwise, you can go back to your seat. Come on, Max.
Thank you.
Our scripture reading for the morning comes from the Gospel of Matthew, the 18th chapter. It is a chapter in the Gospel of Matthew devoted to the relationships in the community of faith, how the followers of Jesus are to relate. It's marked by the call for humility, and it is a great teaching about forgiveness. But here we have a small section about conflict. Listen now to the words of Jesus, chapter 18, verses 15 and following. If another member of the church, literally it reads if a brother, but it could be brother or sister, if another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you're not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Truly I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the key steps of the 12 steps, the 12 steps of AA, Alcoholics Anonymous, one of the key steps is that a person needs to make amends for their past. It may not be able to make amends with the person they've hurt in the past, but they need to find some way to make amends for that. In our text today, Jesus gives another sort of wisdom. Not that Jesus is against making amends. But what he says here is if your brother or sister, member of the church, sins against you, then go and hash out the problem one-on-one in private. Note who takes the initiative here. Not the one who has failed, but the one who has observed the failure or is the aggrieved party. Jesus does not say, if you sin, go make amends. He says, rather, when a member of the church sins against you, go have this conference, and if that doesn't work, then call in a couple of others, just two or three, and have another conference. And if there's no resolution there, then yes, it can be taken to the entire congregation. What we have here is a basic conflict resolution process. And there are three basic principles to it. First, we are responsible individually to confront errors. Two, we trust small groups to address conflict, and then and only then the entire congregation. And three, we trust that a group gathered in Jesus' name is larger than the number of the folks in the room, because Jesus is present. So first, we're responsible for confronting errors individually. My Old Testament professor in seminary, Dr. Ludwig DeWitts, used to say that the first two questions that God asks in the Bible lets us know what the rest of the Bible is going to be about. Of course, then we've got to go find what the first two questions are. The first question is, where are you? Adam and Eve are hiding from God. They have broken the one rule, and they are hiding from God. The first question God asks is, where are you? The second question that God asks is, where's your brother? Where's your brother, Cain? Cain, the son of Adam and Eve, is being asked where his brother Abel is. And you know his answer is, I am not my brother's keeper. In other words, I'll mind my business, let him mind his. Said Dr. DeWitts, the rest of Scripture is just commentary on those two questions. Where are you? And are you your brother's keeper? And we can deny it, we can ignore it. And Jesus himself will not let us off the hook. We are our brothers and sisters' keeper. How simple and how often ignored. If you have a problem with your brother or sister who sins against you, go and work out the problem with the two of you alone. How does it actually work out? Consider these examples. Janice is angered by the language of her minister. She talks about it to her friend. She speaks about it in the grocery store until someone says, have you talked to the minister about it? Oh, no, says Janice. He should know better. Ralph is upset by the behavior of some teenagers in the worship service. He goes to the worship committee and wants them to do something about it. The chair of the committee says, well, have you talked to them? Oh, no, says Ralph, that's none of my business. Carrie can't understand why the Sunday school teacher always begins class late. He decides not to come to class anymore. Elaine sees him at a party and says, we've missed you at Sunday school. He says, I can't put up with it anymore. That teacher just runs the class late all the time. Oh, says Elaine, well, have you spoken to her about it? Oh, no, I wouldn't do that, said Carrie. Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins against you, go to them and work out the problem between the two of you alone. How simple and how often ignored. That's the first principle of Jesus' conflict resolution process, but there's more. Beyond being the keeper of our brother and sister, we do trust small groups to address conflict before making it a church-wide congregational issue. You see, Jesus says, if you can't find it individually, then gather two or three other members with the person who feels aggrieved, the person who's perceived as the culprit. Nothing particularly revolutionary about this. Again, but so rarely followed. Our church membership role is filled with church members who are inactive. They've been wounded by a church member or by a minister type. And yes, there was probably some attempts to deal with the grievance alone, but the matter is often dropped. But again, note where the impetus for intervention comes from. Not from the person who's perceived to have done the wrong. Jesus does not say, you know, you should know better, go make amends. No, Jesus says the initiative comes from those who've experienced the wrong. To address it individually and then in a small group. Now, yes, there's a final step beyond the small group. Jesus says if the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Yes, here is one of the scriptural warrants for excommunication, for taking someone out of communion, out of the community. This is one of the proof texts for that practice of shunning that some of the more tight-knit Christian fellowships practice. If you're confronted individually, then by a small group, and then you are not resolved with the whole community, then you are ignored. You can no longer talk with the shunned person, eat with them, do business with them, and so forth. But take a second look. Take a second look at Jesus' counsel. To treat them as Gentiles and tax collectors. From the perspective of this gospel, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is often regularly condemned for hanging out with tax collectors. Indeed, this gospel attributed to Matthew or Levi, who himself was a tax collector. And then Gentiles. This is the gospel that concludes with that passage we call the Great Commission. It's only in the Gospel of Matthew that go therefore into all nations to make disciples, baptizing them and so forth. The word nations is exactly the same word Gentiles. Go out into the world to the Gentiles. Baptize them, make them disciples, teach them all that I have taught you, says Jesus. You see, from the perspective of this gospel, a tax collector and a Gentile is simply the object of church mission and ministry. Not shunning. Then there's a third and final element here. We trust that a group gathered in Jesus' name is larger than the number present because Christ himself is there. You see, up until this point, Jesus' conflict resolution is simply the wisdom of human relationships that others could verify and have seen. What is radically unconventional, what is radically new here, is Jesus' promise. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I will be there also. Now, many of you have heard this sentence before. I must admit I've used it on those occasions where you know, there's just not a lot of people there, and I want to emphasize the quality, not the quantity. And so we laugh off, well, where two or three are gathered, Jesus is there. But you know, that's completely out of context. It's true, it's just out of context. Where Jesus says this is where there is conflict. Where two or three are gathered, Jesus says, I'll be there. Church conflicts can be the messiest and meanest conflicts I know. In part because we're dealing with deep-seated emotions, deep heritage, deep faith, ultimate realities. But of all the places to forget where Jesus is present, he's present in the conflict. My read of this congregation and congregations across our denomination, the Presbyterian Church, is that we have fundamental differences in matters of conscience and conviction. Oh, the usual things of orientation, sexual orientation, abortion, capital punishment, questions of economic policies that promote the common good, questions of the proper use of money, questions of racism, questions of what it means to be a minority. We have differences. And congregations, it seems to me, fall into three temptations. The first is simply to fragment, to divide up into voluntary associations of the like-minded. You know, I'm going to find a group that agrees with me. A Republican church, a Democratic church. Judging by the bumper stickers in the parking lot, we're both here. An Anglo-American congregation and an African-American congregation. A church for the middle class, a church for the lower income class. A liberal congregation, a conservative congregation, a traditional congregation, a contemporary congregation, a born-again congregation. One of the dangers is birds of a feather flock together. And we lose the perspective that in the differences, Jesus is also present. The second temptation is silence. Silence is golden. As a person who does like to avoid conflict, I know that silence sometimes is a way to smooth over the edges and the differences, to put them aside until they explode. We can become a gathering of the politely silent, losing the perspective that it is in our differences. Jesus is present. The third temptation, of course, is for the congregation to play the winner-takes-all game. You know, work the system, work the relational ties, work the vote to win. I have this cartoon of a church meeting. There are five elders present, and the pastor is announcing the vote of the five members. There are three that are smiling, and there are three going, "Oh." And the pastor says, "We have voted 3-2 to make all future votes unanimous." The winner takes all. Jesus says, wherever two are gathered in my name, there I will be also. And it's in the differences, in the conflict. Not too long ago, a politically active Catholic priest was asked by a reporter, if Jesus was here, would he be a Republican or a Democrat, sir? The priest just stared at the reporter. And then instead of answering the question, he said, if Jesus were here, I didn't know he wasn't here. I thought that's what the empty tomb and the resurrection meant. Jesus didn't just go to lunch or on vacation. You want to know if Jesus is a Republican or a Democrat? Just look at those for whom Jesus is present. The Easter message is Christ is risen. And the response of the congregation is he's risen indeed. And Christ is present. Present particularly in the differences. Where two or three are gathered in my name, says Jesus, there I will be also. In the differences. I wish there was some way I could nicely wrap up a sermon on conflict. I don't have one. Conflict is about living with the uncertainty, the unresolved pieces of our lives, what's up for grabs. Maybe that's why I resonate best with these words by the poet Rainer Maria Rilke. He wrote, be patient toward all that is unsolved in your heart and try to love the questions themselves like locked rooms and like books in a very foreign tongue. Do not seek the answers which cannot be given you because you would not be able to live them. And the point is to live everything. Live the questions now. And perhaps you will then gradually, without noticing it, live along to a distant day into the answer. Live the questions. And know that where two or three are gathered in Christ's name, he promises to be there. Even in the unresolved tensions, even in the conflict, the risen Christ is there. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. All gracious God, we confess that too often in the heat of the moment and in the pain and in the separation, we forget to count your presence among us. Once again, O God, help us to count, not to simply count our blessings, but to count Christ in our midst. In his name we pray. Amen. I invite you now to join with me in our confession of faith for the morning. a creed that comes from the United Church of Canada. Let us stand and say what we believe. We are not alone. We live in God's world. We believe in God who has created and is creating, who has come in Jesus, the Word made flesh, to reconcile and make new, who works in us and others by the Spirit. We trust in God. We are called to be the church, to celebrate God's presence, to live with respect in creation, to love and serve others, to seek justice and resist evil, to proclaim Jesus crucified and risen, our judge and our hope. In life, in death, in life beyond death, God is with us. We are not alone. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to find the friendship register in the pew and to pass it along to those who are sitting beside you, and particularly say to guests and family and friends among us this morning, we are glad to have you part of our worship service, and we particularly invite you to sign that friendship register as well. As you pass it along, I also would invite you to take note of the life of the church in our Turnip Patch Times, our weekly newsletter found in the bulletin. This past Wednesday night, we began Worshipful Wednesday in force. I'd invite you to take note of the options that are there for your participation. The women's study is still open, so if you would like to do that, you certainly can begin that this week. And, of course, the other classes are welcome. Welcome you to be a part of those as well. Next Sunday, we'll begin a new member class in the parlor, which is to my left, your right, out this door, and invite you to be a part of that. You'll see the notice about it in the Turnip Patch Times. We have been in the midst this week of observing a particular day of prayer, a time of prayer in commemoration of the 10th anniversary of September 11th, 2001. We will also mark that next week in our service as well, the 11 o'clock service. We'll also be ringing our bell at 8:46 and 9:15 or 9:14 when both of the towers were hit by the jets. But I would highlight for you that we do have more than two or three gathering each morning in the chapel at 7 o'clock, and you are invited to participate in that through the rest of this week. And that finishes up before 7:30, and you have that opportunity to gather in prayer with others. Again, I invite you to take note of the rest of the opportunities for participation in the life of the church and act upon those that fit your capabilities and interest. Let us now continue in worship with our prayers of the people for the morning.
Several of our folks are hospitalized, and I encourage you to remember them in your prayers. A few I haven't spoken to, so I'm not going to share what's specifically going on with them, but one's pretty public. That's Jack Neely. Jack had a bicycle accident on Thursday and had surgery to repair badly fractured wrist. Seems to be going around fractures with wrists and that sort of thing. And Wayne Kramer is back with us with his fractured wrist. And Wayne, we have prayed for you the last few weeks, so answered prayer. Remember, Jack, listen, I'll tell you, this is public. Janet Neely posted on Facebook that since Jack is on Dilaudid as a painkiller, that he has many wonderful new ideas for his column to write. So we look forward to seeing what comes out of his pen. Let's pray together. Gracious Lord, you have made us one in our dependence on you and one another. And you have so ordered existence that through our fellowship with one another, we discover our need for communion with you. We praise you for esteeming us so highly and endowing us so richly. We are humbled by your willingness to take such great risks for our growth into more mature human beings. We bless you for having seen in us more than we see in ourselves, and for having done better by us than we do for ourselves. You have called us to be your witnesses, but all too often we have failed your summons. Occasionally we have hated evil, held fast to the good, and been affectionately devoted to one another. Yet we have seldom been zealous in showing honor, patient in enduring tribulation, or generous in responding to our brothers and sisters. If we have remembered to rejoice with those who rejoice, we have forgotten to weep with those who weep. If we have denounced the flagrant abuses of those in power over us, we have winked at the vices of those who live around us. For all these transgressions, whether of omission or commission, we ask your forgiveness, O God. But remind us of the high cost of your forgiveness, lest we cheapen the grace given to us. You have called us to preach the good news to the poor, yet the world swarms with the poor who have never heard the good news. You have called us to liberate the oppressed, yet half the world's people have never known life without oppression. You have called us to set the prisoners free, yet we continue policies that condemn persons to lives of bondage. Renew within us a commitment to the victims of the world's injustice. For we admit that we are quick to seek your help against the world's injustice. In that struggle, may we be just as quick to offer our help. O God, for those you have brought back to us after illness or accident, we give you thanks. And for those dealing with issues, we ask your mercy and your wholeness be upon them. Hear us as we pray together now the prayer you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It is time now to present our tithes and offerings to the Lord. It's the 23rd Sunday in ordinary time. Truly, surely, the Lord loves a cheerful giver. God, remind us as we present these gifts that we are indebted to nobody, for you are the source of our good, yet we are indebted to everybody, for you are the source of all good. Therefore, we beseech you, O God, make us grateful and gracious givers, that your goodness may abound on earth as in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Friends, go in peace, and may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with each and every one of you now and forever. Amen.